Well, somebody has said that God only uses broken things. And if you think of the alabaster flask of ointment that Peter was just about to tell us about, that was a deliberate mistake, wasn't it, Peter? But that's the passage we were in last week. Do you remember the story of the woman who takes all her savings, basically, wrapped up in that alabaster flask, and she smashes the flask and pours its contents over Jesus? And Jesus says about her, what this woman has done will be told throughout the world wherever the gospel is preached. There's a connection between brokenness and sacrifice and blessing. And nowhere do you see that more clearly and more plainly than you do here in the passage we're going to look at now in the account of the Lord's Supper. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And there would be some who would say, just like Judas, what a waste. What a waste. Isn't that why Judas betrayed him? Isn't that why Peter denied him and the others deserted him that night? They hadn't fully yet understood what that woman had understood, the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make. They hadn't understood the cross. And even for those of us who do understand the cross, it still seems extravagant, doesn't it? Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, he's got a line in one of his hymns where he asks the question, whence to me this waste of love? Whence to me this waste of love? That's the theme from this passage this morning. Wasteful love, prodigal love. The word prodigal means waste. The prodigal son was a waster. He wasted his life. The father's love was prodigal love. It was wasteful. It was extravagant love. And that's what you see here in the account before us this morning, the supper, the account of the Lord's Supper. It's prodigal love that is being demonstrated here for prodigal sinners. That's what I want you to see. So we look, first of all, at the supper. There's a bit of an outline there at the back of the handout. We look at the supper. It's the last supper for Jesus. It's become the Lord's Supper for us. And then we look at the sequel, what happened straight away after the supper. Let's look, first of all, then, at the account of the supper itself. For Jesus, as I say, this is the last meal that he's going to have with his disciples before they come to arrest him and put him on trial and execute him. And it's one of the most famous scenes in the world, really, the scene around the table. It's one of the greatest works of art in the history of art is The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Most people have seen photographs of that or, you know, they've stained glass windows with that portrayed in it or some. I've even seen it on a T-shirt. The Last Supper. Can you imagine the scene? It's Jesus. It's very medieval. It's not how it would have been, but this is how Da Vinci painted it. Jesus sitting at this very long table and his disciples are spread up on either side of him at the table. What you might not realize, of course, is that originally that was painted as a fresco on a wall. It was a dining room wall in a monastery. And no sooner was it painted on the wall than the wall began to crumble. And worse than that, some early friars had actually cut a door into the wall just where Jesus' feet were. So this great work of art, which has become so famous, that's how it started its life. And it just got worse over time. The room got changed. The use of the room was changed. It became a stable. And then it became a storeroom. And then a prison. And then a barracks. Can you imagine that? A room full of donkeys and convicts and soldiers with one of the greatest pictures in the history of the world hanging on the wall. Well, not hanging on the wall, painted on the wall. And then finally, to add insult to injury, when they finally recognized what was on the wall and they decided they needed to restore the painting, some of the restoration was so sloppy as to be scandalous. One artist gave James 6 fingers on his hand. And of course, if you've read the Da Vinci Code, which perhaps many of you have, it's good entertainment. It's absolute rubbish, but it's entertaining. It's an entertaining read. If you've read the Da Vinci Code, then you'll know that Dan Brown argues that hidden away in that picture, hidden away in Da Vinci's Last Supper, there are clues as to the real version of Christianity which has been suppressed by the papacy. And if you look at the picture carefully, you'll see there are clues there. It really isn't about the blood of Jesus. It's about the bloodline of Jesus. That's what he says. It's about Mary Magdalene and all the rest of it. It's a load of nonsense, of course. So what is the reality of the Last Supper? What is the reality? It might surprise you to know that in one sense, Dan Brown was right. There is a conspiracy, isn't there? Just look at the passage with me. There's a real conspiracy here at the Last Supper. Look at verse 12. Look at how it starts. It's all very cloak and dagger, isn't it? Did you see that? Did you notice that as Peter was reading? He read so well. We forgive him his false start. But did you notice as Peter was reading that passage? On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" No, the Passover was like having Christmas lunch. You'd have your family around, and the head of the family would gather the family. Jesus gathers his disciples. But notice how he does so. It's very interesting. "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" they asked him. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Now, isn't that a bit secretive? No names, no phone numbers, no addresses. Just look out for a man carrying a huge water jug. Now, men didn't carry water jugs. That was women's work. If you saw a man carrying a water jug through the streets, that would be... he'd stick out like a sore thumb. Jesus says, "Just you go into the city and just look out." It's like, you know, the man wearing a carnation with a rolled-up copy of the Times newspaper under his arms at Waterloo Station or whatever. Just look out for this man carrying a water jug and follow him. Now, obviously, this is some kind of prearranged signal. This man is to be their contact, to lead them to a secret location. Why doesn't Jesus just say to them, you know, "I've been on What If and I've booked a room. Just go to number 25 King David Street. There's a room there in my name." Why all the secrecy? Why all this cloak and dagger stuff? Well, because there is a conspiracy. It's there in the opening verse, isn't it? Or in verse 11, look what it says. We're told that Judas has already struck a deal with the authorities. And look what it says there in verse 11. Now he's watching for the opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. So there is a conspiracy. And this would have been the ideal opportunity. In fact, it would have been a really important moment before the Passover for Jesus to be sort of tidied up out of the way and handed over to the authorities. But Jesus isn't going to give them that opportunity for a number of reasons. For one reason, no one can take his life from him. He says that, doesn't he, in John's Gospel? He says, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." Yes, Jesus is going to go to the cross, but he's not going to go to the cross at the whim of the authorities. There's a lovely old hymn we used to sing. It's, if I can remember how it goes. "How willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live. The life they could not take away, how willing was Jesus to give." Yet Jesus is going to lay down his life. He's not going to be taken by the authorities. He's not going to allow them to take his life. He's not going to allow that to happen. He's in control of this. And he is going to lay down his life deliberately as an act of sacrifice. That's one of the reasons why all this secrecy happens. Because he's in charge of the proceedings. He's in charge of his own death, the timing of it, and the meaning of it. But there's another reason, I think. I think I don't think it's going too far to say this, that Jesus is also, he's also trying to save, this sounds odd, I think, but bear with me, he's trying to save Judas from himself. See, this is Judas's opportunity. But look what it says there. Judas is looking for the opportunity. But look what it says. The disciples left, they went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover, and when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Now, just think about this a moment. It's dark. There are no street lights. It's like a James Bond movie, isn't it? When the spy gets blindfolded and driven to an undisclosed destination, he doesn't know where he's going until they remove the blindfold. And Jesus is doing that to Judas here. Because, you see, Judas was the guy who would have normally would have made these arrangements. He was the treasurer of the 12. He had the money. He would have booked the room, paid for the food. He would have made the arrangements. But Jesus deliberately cuts him out of that. Luke tells us that Peter and John make the arrangements. They do the job that Judas would normally have done. Jesus quite literally keeps Judas in the dark. He doesn't know where they're going until they arrive. Why? And as they sit there around the table, remember what Jesus says? He says, "Truly I tell you." And whenever he says truly, he's saying, now this is something I want you to take note of. Make sure you listen to this. "Truly I tell you," he says, "one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." And isn't it interesting that none of them say, "Oh yeah, I mean, that must be Judas." None of them say that, do they? We're told there in verse 19, they all say, "Is it me? Does he mean me?" Now, there's a great mystery here, I think, and it's the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's a sense in which this had to happen. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is God's eternal plan for the salvation of humanity. There's a sense in which this had to happen according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Someone had to betray Jesus. He had to be arrested and crucified if we were to be saved. There's a sense in which it was foretold in the prophets. There's a sense in which it had to happen. But in another sense, it didn't have to happen. The Son of Man will go just as it is written, verse 21. But woe to that man, woe to that man who betrays him. There he is, sitting in the room with all the others. Jesus doesn't name him and shame him yet. This is his final warning. Jesus is pleading with this man. Woe to that man who betrays him. It would be better for him if he had never been born. See, all these characters, Judas Iscariot, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, they're all, unbeknown to themselves, doing God's will. They're part of the plan. They're fulfilling the scriptures. But all the time, they are free agents. I don't know how you reconcile. I can't reconcile. Somebody asked Spurgeon once, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, I don't try to reconcile friends. You just hold them together. They're both there in Scripture. These men, Judas, chief priest, Pontius Pilate, they're doing God's will, but they're never simply pawns, if you like, on the chessboard. They're always responsible for their actions, and they will be held accountable to God for their behavior, as indeed every one of us will be. And so what's the lesson for us? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? We need to ask ourselves every time we come to the Lord's table, and we should do so frequently. Every time we come, we should ask ourselves, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? remember how Paul puts it in Corinthians when he tells us about how we should come to the table? He says, a man should examine himself and then he should eat and drink. Well, that brings me then to the next point. For Jesus, this was the Last Supper, but for us, it's become the Lord's Supper. So look at verses 22 to 24. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Now they're having their Passover meal. There's no mention of the lamb. I'm not saying that the lamb wasn't there, just saying that it's not mentioned. While they were eating the Passover, obviously, he's speaking symbolically here, isn't he? Takes the bread, he says, this is my body. Takes the cup, he says, this is my blood. Now, clearly, he's speaking symbolically, so when you hear on the news that Canberra has spoken, you know what that means. You don't take that literally. You don't imagine that somehow, you know, the city of Canberra has developed a larynx and a voice box and started speaking. That would be crazy. And when Jesus says, this is my body, he's speaking symbolically. You're not to take him literally. He's in the room with these people. And he takes the bread and he says, this is my body. He takes the cup, he says, this is my blood. These are symbols. The bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table, they are symbols. But please hear me. They are not empty symbols. They are powerful symbols. They are meaningful symbols. They are symbols. When we understand them and when we receive them in the right way, they will actually enrich us and change our lives. And it's like going to an auction. I don't know if you've ever been to an auction. It can be scary going to an auction. If you don't know what you're doing, you could end up going home having bought a heap of rubbish, really, just because you happen to scratch your nose at the wrong place or raise an eyebrow. Because the auctioneer is there, he's looking out for signals. Usually they're prearranged signals, and there are people there in the room, and they've come to buy certain items, but they don't really, there's a bit of a secrecy about it, and so they've got these prearranged signals. And the auctioneer is looking out for those signals. And when the auctioneer sees your signal, your bid is accepted. And the deal is done. And the auctioneer's hammer comes down on the desk, sold to the man in the back row with a nervous twitch. And once he sees the signal, your bid is accepted and you are committed to purchase. And in a similar sort of way, these symbols, bread and wine, they're to be received in the same way as not just empty. The Lord's Supper isn't just a visual aid. It's much more than that. These are powerful symbols by which Jesus is committing himself to purchase our salvation. He's not saying, oh, let me give you an illustration of what I'm going to. No, he doesn't say, this is a visual aid. No, these are signs and seals of the new covenant sealed in his blood. I'm going to go through with this, he says. See this bread? This is the symbol. This is the sign. This is my body, which is going to be broken for you. Do you see this cup? My blood is going to be poured out for you. I'm going to die a violent death for you. He's committing himself to these people around the table, do you see? And when we see the bread and the wine on the table separated, that's not just meaningless kind of ritual. It's telling us how much it cost Jesus to save us. His body was torn apart. His blood was poured out in a violent death. And we, when we take that bread and that wine, I hope we realize what we're doing. We are actually feeding by faith on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me give you another illustration. I've got a $50 note in my pocket. I usually don't have a $50 note in my pocket because my wife goes through my pockets, but here it is. I don't know what this is made out of. I used to think it was paper, but it doesn't feel like paper. It's some sort of plasticky kind of material, isn't it? And this is coated in some kind of a way. But really, doesn't have a great deal of value as a piece of material. It's been prepared. It's been coated by some chemicals in some way. Every chemical test will tell you it's just a piece of plastic. And yet, if I were to give you this, and I'm not going to, but if I were to give you this, you'd be $50 better off, wouldn't you? It's not worth very much as a piece of plastic, but because it's been treated in a particular way by a competent authority, whoever receives this piece of plastic is enriched by it. Now, isn't that what happens at the Lord's table? Perhaps, I don't know if you're like me, I get a little bit tired of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It just gets tacked on to the end of the service, and we come and we go through the ritual and we say the same sort of words, and there seems to be something missing sometimes. And maybe it's because we don't recognize what's happening. When I give you the bread, and I say, I use the words of Jesus, and I say to you, take, eat, this is my body given for you. And you take it and you eat it. What happens? This isn't just empty ritual. You will be spiritually enriched as you do that. Your faith will be fed. As you take that bread and you eat it, you say, the Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. He committed himself to go to the cross for me. Nobody can take that from me. It was for me. Do you see? At the Lord's Supper, we feed by faith on the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So, there we are. There's the supper. But let me now just very quickly speak to you about what happened afterwards, the sequel to the supper. And there are three things. Immediately after the supper, Jesus made a prediction. Do you see that there in verse 27? He says to them, they're sitting around the table, he's just committed himself to die for them, and he says to them, you'll all fall away. You will all fall away. Jesus told them, it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's going to happen, he says. Isn't that interesting? Jesus solemnly commits himself to die. Who for? For a bunch of turncoats and traitors and deserters and renegades. If they'd been in the army, they would have been shot. We need to get that. You see, Jesus is willing to die for you even when you're not willing even to live for him. That's what the Lord's Supper is saying to us. That's why we need to keep coming back to the Lord's table again and again and again. Because we do desert him, don't we? In countless numbers of ways. We run away from him. We fail him. We let him down so badly and we feel such hypocrites. And we think, how can Jesus possibly have anything to do with me ever again? Well, do you think Jesus is surprised? Of course he isn't. Jesus knows what we're capable of. We surprise ourselves. But on the night that he was betrayed, when he took the bread and the wine, he knew what was going to happen. He knows what we are capable of as his followers, and still he commits himself to go through with it. See, if I can put it this way, this is the Lord's table. It's not King Arthur's round table. It's not for Sir Galahad or Sir Lancelot. It's for Peter, who denied him three times. It's for people like us. It's for sinners, not heroes. And so when you feel that you've let the Lord down badly and you feel you can never have any, he can never have anything to do with you ever again and he'll never be able to use you ever again, come back to the table. Take the bread, take the wine. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. You can always come back, Jesus says. There is nothing that you are capable of. There is nothing that you might do in the future that Jesus doesn't already know about. And still he committed himself on that night to go through with it. And a solemn oath and covenant. So Jesus makes this prediction. You'll all desert me, you'll all leave me, you'll all run away. And Peter, as usual, of course, can't stand that. He speaks up. He blurts it out. He's always doing that, isn't he? He speaks, and he's often the spokesman for the others. And so he speaks out there in verse 29. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I won't." And Jesus says, well, you know, we look at this a little bit later on, but not today, but on another occasion. But he talks about him, you know, "When the cock crows, you will have denied me thrice," and so on. But Peter can't take it. He says, "Well, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And then we're told, all the others said the same, verse 31. It reminds me of the school, you know, the school bully and the kids in the playground. And they're trying to sort of bolster one another's courage. And they're wanting to confront the bully. And so they're there and they say, "I'm not afraid of him. No, I'm not afraid of him. No, we're not afraid of him, are we?" And as soon as he turns up, you can't see them, can't see their heels for the dust. They all desert him. Look at verse 50. Everyone deserted him and fled. See, instead of heeding the Lord's warning, they foolishly imagine that they can handle this situation. Instead of pleading with Jesus for strength to face the crisis that's just about to break on them, and remember, that's what all these chapters have been, even chapter 13 of Mark, all these chapters, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the unthinkable, for the abomination that causes desolation, for the Holocaust of Calvary. Jesus is preparing them for that. But instead of listening to that warning, they're self-confident, aren't they? So much so that even as we'll see next week in the garden when Jesus is sweating blood, agonizing with God for strength to go through with what he has to go through, what are they doing? They're sleeping, aren't they? Like babies. Jesus has to shake them awake. "Couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? Even if I have to die with you," Peter says, "I won't desert you. I won't disarm you." And next moment, he's nodding off to sleep as Jesus is wrestling with the prospect of Calvary. And when the time came, we're told all the others, they all forsook him and fled. "Let him who thinks he stands," that's the lesson, "take heed lest he fall." And it's just worth noticing, you see, how quickly this happened. Notice, just look at verse 19. Their whole attitude has changed in the course of half an hour. Don't know if you noticed that. But back in verse 19, when Jesus begins to warn them, look what in verse 19 they say, well, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," and they say, "Oh, no, Lord, is it, do you mean me? Could it be me? Am I the betrayer? Lord, is it I?" They're self-distrustful there, aren't they, in verse 19? Self-doubting. But half an hour later, what are they saying? "Well, not me, Lord. I wouldn't do that. I would never disown you. Even if I have to die, I won't disown you." Do you see that within a half an hour how their attitude has changed? What's changed? How have they gone from self-distrust to self-confidence in the space of half an hour? What happened? Judas left the room. That's what happened. We know that, don't we, from the other Gospels, that Jesus said to Judas, "Yeah, well, go and do what you have to do, and do it quickly." And Judas gets up and he leaves the room. And suddenly he's exposed, and everybody knows it's Judas he's talking about. And I know what human nature's like, and I know what my own heart is like. And I know, you know, other people's failure ought to be a warning to us, but very often it just makes us smug and superior, doesn't it? That's why we like gossip so much. We like to hear when somebody else falls. We are very pietistic about it, and we pretend, oh, isn't this awful, let's pray for our poor brother. But it just makes us feel that much better about ourselves. Isn't that horrible? There's no place for self-confidence in the Christian life. There's no place for self-confidence around the Lord's table. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ, my Lord. And how do I know I can trust him? Well, because of the promise there in verse 28, this is the last thing. It's such a great promise, isn't it? In the midst of all this, the prediction and the protest, Jesus makes a promise. And he promises, what does he promise to do? He promises to come back from the dead to gather the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep is going to be raised, and he's going to go ahead of them. Listen, look what he says, verse 28. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. This is shepherding language. This is what shepherds do. In the west, the shepherd drives the sheep from behind. But in the east, the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep. He leads the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And Jesus is saying, after I have risen from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Why Galilee? Well, because that's where he first called them. That's where he first gathered them and made them fishers of men. After I have been raised from the dead, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. Isn't that interesting? See, you and I, we make appointments. Every Sunday I make appointments to catch up with people. I put it on my phone. Usually I remember. There's a little thing there to alert me. Usually it's across the road in the coffee shop. We make appointments all the time, don't we? Sometimes we try to keep those appointments. We can't always keep. Sometimes we have to juggle them and readjust things and so on. But here is Jesus, and he makes an appointment to catch up with his disciples in Galilee 3 days after his death. Isn't that staggering? And it's an appointment that he kept. So Mark's gospel actually ends at Mark chapter 16, verse 8, as we'll see when we get there. And it ends with the message of the angel to the women at the tomb. They've come to anoint the body, and the angel says to the women, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified, are you? He's not here. He's risen. See the place where they laid him. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Just as he told you. Didn't he say this? Do you remember in the upper room? What are you doing here then? He's not here. He's risen. He's going ahead of you. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, has come back from the dead to gather his sheep. You've got to catch up with him. He's in Galilee. Remember he told you that? Go and tell his disciples, the angel says to the women. And Peter, don't forget to tell Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. Especially Peter. Why? Is this favoritism? No. It's forgiveness. Is this simply... Why Peter? Is it because, well, Peter was the first pope? Well, actually, he wasn't the first pope. Why Peter? Why single out Peter? Why name Peter? Go and tell his disciples. And Peter, make sure you tell Peter. Why? Because Peter has blown it big time. Peter is out there thinking to himself, there's no way I can be a follower of Jesus anymore. The 99 are gathered in safely in the fold, but one has wandered off. And he's wondering whether he can ever show his face again in the company of Jesus. Back from the dead, the shepherd comes and he says, go and gather the sheep. Go and tell his disciples and make sure Peter hears about this. There was a story told about a social worker conducting a survey in the slum district of Glasgow in the Gorbals. And he was knocking on doors. He knocked on this door and he asked the woman who answered the door, "How many people live here?" "Oh," said the woman, there's Jimmy and Mary and Sadie and Betty." And the social worker was really impatient. He's like, "I don't want to know their names. I just want to know how many people live here. Just want to know numbers, not names." "Oh," the lady said, "there are no numbers. Only names in this house." That's it, isn't it? You and I are not numbers to Jesus. We are to the government, but you and I are not numbers to Jesus. There are no numbers in his house, in his family. Go and tell his disciples. And Peter, tell Peter. Just like as the high priest carried the tribes of Israel inscribed upon his breastplate when he went into the Holy of Holies, so our great high priest, having laid down his life, has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God and has entered into the glory with your name and my name engraven on his heart. And there he is now praying for you by name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his commitment to us. Our commitment to him is weak and fickle and changeable and shameful. But we thank you, Lord, that when all deserted you, you went through with it. And you laid down your life for the sheep. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called us into your flock. We are the people of your pasture. We thank you that you are our shepherd who leads us beside still waters in paths of righteousness and spreads a table before us in the face of our foes. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will live in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.